chapter 1. We opened up last time, the beginning of the book, talking about how Mark recorded three witnesses about who Christ is. If you remember, in the very opening, verse, John gave his testimony, where as he said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in verse 2 and 3, he cited the Old Testament prophets who foretold of the forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah who would come. And then in verses 4 through 8, John the Baptist gave testimony as to who he is. And now in verses 9 through 11, the most important testimony of all. Who might that come from? God himself. God himself. Now it came to pass in those days, verse 9, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, remember I told you how many times, 40 times in 16 chapters, the word immediately shows up in this book. It's a fast-paced book. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit, and it's the Spirit of God, descending upon him, that is Jesus, like a dove. And then, all in one fell swoop, then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's a lot in those few lines there. First of all, just sort of recap, we talked about this last time, but since it was leading up to his baptism and now he is being baptized, why was Jesus baptized by John? It was not to become more righteous. He already is intrinsically righteous. It was in part to be an example to believers that we are to be baptized as we follow his example in obedience. And then it was pointed out from someone who was here last time, which was a great observation. Even as the high priests had to go through a ceremonial cleansing before they would do their ministry in the tabernacle, Jesus, as the great high priest, was having a ceremonial cleansing. And it is also a sign that Jesus is the one, that Jesus is the Messiah. Why do I say that? Because it's not recorded in Mark, but it's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 3. John the Baptist was told by the Lord, because obviously he was doing this ministry of baptism, he says, "The one you baptize and the Spirit comes and descends on him like a dove, that's the one." So he was given a specific sign from God that Jesus is the one. So there is this witness by God, witness by God. I think that's important. Verse 10, obviously, again, we say immediately. We just point this out as we go through 40 times in 16 chapters. The fact that Jesus was coming up out of the water, now this has been interpreted differently depending on what kind of baptism the teacher, what mode of baptism the teacher likes. Those who prefer baptism by sprinkling say, well, he was down in the river, but then water was just picked up and sprinkled on his head. And so he was coming up, not out of being baptized, but coming up out of the river. Okay. But since the word baptize does mean dip or immerse, I think we're going to go with the Baptist way of thinking, which is to say coming up out of the water is a pretty strong hint for a baptism by immersion. I also think that this verse is yet another Trinitarian verse. Obviously, Jesus is in it because he's the one being baptized. And both the Spirit symbolically with as a dove and the Father verbally and audibly affirmed him. The Holy Spirit descending on people like a dove didn't happen for anybody else but him. And the heavens didn't open up at anybody else's baptism but his. And the voice of God the Father wasn't heard at anybody else's baptism but his. And what did the Father say? "This is my Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, in whom I am well pleased." I'd like to just draw a link here between this passage, which is recorded in the other synoptics as well, of the Father giving his affirmation of the Son with a voice from heaven. It not only happened at his baptism, but it happened at the Mount of Transfiguration all as well. And I'd like for you to draw a line in your mind between this phrase of the Father says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," with the book of Proverbs. One of the themes in Proverbs is, my son, follow my wisdom. My son, follow my wisdom. And the book is, in a very tangible, physical way, Solomon giving, passing down wisdom to his son. But in a spiritual way, it's a picture of God, who is our Father, talking about wisdom for his sons and daughters. That would be all of his people. Now, the interesting thing is, once you get that in your mind, that there is a theme in the book of Proverbs that says the Father is giving wisdom to the Son, you'll also notice when you read through the book of Proverbs that there's a number of occasions where it contrasts the wise and the fool. And the fool is said in Proverbs to be a grief to his mother and a grief to his father, an embarrassment to them. But it is said in Proverbs that the wise son gives pleasure to the father. Well, here's how this fits with Jesus and with you and me. We're the foolish sons who have not done wisely. Jesus is the perfect wise son who not only fulfilled the law in our place, but similarly, he did everything wisely for we who have done so many things foolishly. It's a picture of Christ as our mediator and Christ as the one who stands in our place. I love that. I think if you get that, if you're reading through the Bible, you'll get to Proverbs again. When you're reading through the Proverbs, keep your mind open and your eyes open for wisdom is this, wisdom is this, wisdom is this, and recognize how many times you and I, but don't do it for somebody else, just do it for yourself, how many times we fall short of the wisdom of God. We are those sons who, in our own wisdom and our own strength, are a heartbreak to the Father. But Jesus, the one who stands in our place, is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And when we are in Him, we are beloved sons and daughters in whom the Father is well pleased. So there's a gospel picture in that as well. Well, the next up in verses 12 and 13 is the temptation. Now, why is this important? It's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels in one way or another. Luke and Matthew record much more about this. They record 10, 12, 14 verses in each of those about it, whereas Mark only gives two verses to it. Why? Well, Mark's in a hurry. Everything's immediately. He's in a hurry, so he shortcuts. It's the shortest one of the Gospels. But even though Mark says the least about it, he says nothing about prayer and fasting, which is what Jesus was doing for the 40 days. He says nothing about the nature of the temptations. He just gives the caption under the picture that says Jesus, let me read it. Immediately, there it is again. The Spirit, immediately after the baptism, notice that. Immediately after the baptism, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew's version of this and Luke's version, which are almost identical except for they change the order of the three major temptations. They tell the same story, but just in a slightly different order. Mark says nothing about those things. But let's just make a couple of comments. First of all, immediately after his baptism, we're often attacked when we take a stand for the Lord. When we get serious about the Lord, we can expect attacks. If we just go along with the flow, if we just go with the flow, Satan's not too concerned about us. But every time God's children make a stand for the Lord, the powers of darkness come against us. Not necessarily in dramatic ways with dragons and, you know, heads spinning and stuff like that, but just difficulties come into our life. Don't ever think that, and if you've been baptized, you may be so long you don't even remember much about it, but some people think, you know, if I take a stand for the Lord, then it's really going to be smooth sailing. You know, Jesus took a stand and was baptized, and the next thing you know, the Spirit of God led him out into the wilderness. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he was attacked by the devil. Not by one of the demons, but by the devil. Which, of course, is no big deal to Jesus because he's God. But nonetheless. I do want you to note that Mark says, no. I want you to note that the Spirit of God drove, and that word is important. It's not just led, it's drove. It means like with force. It's the same Greek word that's used when Jesus drives, not in every case, but in some cases, when Jesus drives demons out of demon-possessed people. He doesn't just lead them out, he throws them out. But the Spirit of God led Jesus to be tempted. Now, wait a second. Doesn't the book of James say, let not the man who's tempted say, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, because he doesn't want us to sin. How do we understand this? Well, following the Holy Spirit is not necessarily following into smooth sailing. Sometimes the Lord leads us very, very specifically. The Holy Spirit of God leads us in paths that are difficult. Why? Well, because what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. Almost invariably, people will tell you that they have grown spiritually most in difficult times more than in easy times. Easy times, it's easy to just put the thing in autopilot and, you know, say I've got a car that drives itself. But it's not always that way. God leads us, as the Spirit of God led Jesus, to be tempted by the devil. So first of all, following the Holy Spirit is not equal to smooth sailing. Second of all, the way to understand this, God doesn't lead us into temptation. He leads us into testing. Testing and temptations are two ways of looking at the same set of problems. The Lord leads me along the path, sometimes into stuff that's difficult. When the Lord is leading me into difficulties, He is testing me to see how I will do, testing me just as precious metals are tested and proved by the fire, they're purified by it. That those same set of circumstances the devil will use to tempt me. The same problems can be a temptation or a test. If I say no to the temptation and I do well, it was a testing by the Lord. If I say yes to the temptation and fail, then I succumbed to temptation. So it's not real easily explained, but God doesn't tempt us to sin because he doesn't want us to sin, but he does test us to purify us, to grow us, to strengthen us, to sanctify us. And when we fail, the devil tempted us. When we succeed, we pass the test. So there's a little incentive there for that. Oh, and by the way, when we succeed in these testings, we can't really take the bows for it because it was by his grace. It was by his grace that we passed the test. I think it's interesting in these testings, and I'm saying a fair amount about it. I'm not going to say as much as I would if I was in Matthew or Luke because they go into all the details of the various temptations and what Jesus did in each case. But even just out of these two verses, I think there's things here for us to be reminded about. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, but there's other aspects of that very action that he came to do. He came to reverse the curse. Adam, the first Adam, failed, and a curse was pronounced on the man, on the woman, and on the rest of the earth for it. And we're still living under some of that, some of the ramifications of that curse. But Jesus came to undo and reverse the curse that Adam received for the redeemed. Just some parallels, just to give you an idea where Bible scholars get these ideas. Where was Adam when he was tempted? The Garden of Eden. I'm kind of guessing this is pre-sin, no sin on the planet at all, and the garden was specifically set up and planted by God, and specifically in Genesis chapter 2, we're told it was beautiful to look at and everything was good to eat, which means everything was dipped in chocolate. But at any rate, maybe not. He was in paradise. That's one of those synonyms for the Garden of Eden. He was in paradise. He had everything that he could imagine. It was a beautiful place, and the food was bountiful and good to eat. Specifically, it says that in Genesis chapter 2. Contrast that with the second Adam. Where was he when he underwent this temptation? In the wilderness. Not in the garden. Not in the Garden of Eden. Not in paradise, but in the desert. Now, for those of you who like to vacation in the desert, God bless you. I want a vacation in paradise. If I have my choice, I will do that. And not only was he in the wilderness, even though Mark does not say this, the other gospel writers who record this temptation say he was fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. Adam was in a beautiful place, and he was full, and he had everything he could imagine, and he was tempted, and he failed. Jesus says, I'll do one better. I'll be tempted by the devil himself in the wilderness while I'm hungry. And the temptations that, of course, the devil threw at Satan were all temptations to get Jesus to circumvent God's plan for him to go to the cross. All temptation. Let me give you a little whirlwind tour of what I mean by all temptation. The temptation that Adam and Eve had, the temptation that Jesus had, and all of the temptation that everybody ever has had, including you and me every day, is designed to do the same thing. It's designed to get us to do two things: to distrust God and therefore disobey God. Satan only has one trick in his bag. He does it virtually the same way all the time. In the Garden of Eden, he challenged the Word of God, and in the temptation of Jesus, the devil challenged the Word of God. Has God really said? God didn't really say that, did he? And if he did, you should take advantage of it and what have you. It's always to get us to distrust God and to disobey him. Now, of course, Jesus was tempted, according to the scriptures, he's tempted in every way just like us. Now, that does not mean, as some people say, well, how could he be tempted just like us? He was never tempted to speed on the freeway. Well, no. He wasn't tempted in every single temptation that you and I have, but he was tempted in every kind of temptation that we have. If we were in Luke or Matthew, I would take time, probably the whole time, to talk about how the three temptations that Satan threw at Jesus, which are recorded in Matthew and in Luke, but not in Mark, are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I'm not going to take time to flesh that out, no pun intended, but Satan comes with the same thing over and over again. And it's always to get us to distrust and disobey. So he was tempted in not with every sin that we have are tempted to do, but with every kind of sin. Why? So that he could be our mediator. So that he could truly stand in our place and say, I have defeated what you cannot. I have overcome what you are unable to overcome. That's why he's our mediator. Tempted as we are, and yet one big difference, he never sinned. He never sinned. That's why, as we're going to see Sunday, Lord willing, if we should live so long, the righteousness which Christ gives us is not our righteousness times any factor you can imagine. No, the righteousness he gives us is a righteousness of a different kind. It's his righteousness. It's not just our righteousness multiplied by a great factor. It's the righteousness of God. As the mediator, he could face every temptation and say no. And how did he say no? That's another thing we get from this. Again, it's not so much in Mark's, but it's such an important part that three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about the temptation. Jesus exemplifies the essential method of saying no to temptation. And what is it? The Word of God. The Word of God. He answered every temptation with the Word of God. How did Adam and Eve, basically Eve, because she's the one that had the dialogue with the devil. How did she do it? Well, she misquoted Scripture. She added to Scripture. Jesus just gave the Scripture. Satan gave Scriptures to Jesus, too, and according to Matthew and Luke, but he twisted them, and Jesus called him out on it. So what is, how is Scripture, you know, we're told, how can a young man cleanse his way in Psalm 119? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How does that work? If we memorize verses automatically, we won't sin? No. We memorize verses and we are armed to face temptation. If we will do two things. First, we have to know what God's word says. Did you catch that? We have to know what it says. It's too many Christians say, man, I believe everything in this book, and they have no idea what's in it because they don't read it. We have to know what it says, and then we need to counsel ourselves with God's word. Counsel ourselves with God's word. Let God's word so permeate our minds and our hearts that we're thinking scripturally. And that is a way to combat temptation and sin. I know I'm spending as much or more time talking about what Mark doesn't say than what he does say. But he doesn't say much. He only gives two verses. But there's some good lessons to learn from this event, even though Mark doesn't touch on them. Luke 4:14, which is at the very end of Luke's version or account of this event. Luke 4:14 says, Satan departed until an opportune time. Satan's throwing everything he's got at Jesus, and Jesus is just shooting back scripture. And finally the devil is like, well, three temptations, strike one, strike two, strike three, I'm out, and he's ready to leave. And it says he was planning on coming back at an opportune time. You know, when was that? Well, I would venture to guess there were probably many times that Jesus was tempted. Many times. Let's not forget, we can't understand this absolutely perfectly, because we're not God. Jesus is the one and only God-man. He's both God and he's man. Fully God, fully man. But let's not forget that those two natures aren't combined into one. He has two natures. So as much as he has the divine nature, he also had the human nature. He had a human body. He lived in a world of sin. He got hungry, you know. Some people think Jesus probably never stubbed his toe. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if he did, because he lives in this world as a human being. He never sinned, but he experienced everything that you and I experience that would be a temptation to sin, which tells us some important lessons about temptation. Is temptation sinful? No, because Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to fall and to give in to temptation. Of course, some people say, well, can I just like hang around and think about it for a while? You've already given in if that's it. If that's it. Two specific times come to my mind in which the devil threw a pretty straightforward time of temptation at Jesus. One of them, and it's recorded in more than one gospel account, is when Peter rebuked Jesus and said, "You'll not go to the cross as long as Peter's on the job." You know, good old Pete, he meant well. What did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Peter." No, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, that doesn't mean that Peter was indwelt by or anything like that. He wasn't possessed by the devil. But he was saying, the words you're speaking, Satan is using to tempt me, Jesus was saying. And what does he say? No. Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." When Peter objected to Jesus going to the cross, Jesus could have said, I say could have said, hypothetically, "Yeah, you're right. Let's figure out a different way." But he didn't. He shut it down. The second one was a similar temptation, and we know Jesus was tempted to, at least in his prayer no less, in the Garden of Gethsemane, to say, if there's another way to accomplish this mission other than the cross, I'm listening. Because in his humanity, he was not looking forward to the cross. I would say in his deity, he wasn't looking forward to the wrath of his Father, which is almost impossible for us to understand that one member of the Trinity would endure the wrath of God the Father. It's mind-boggling, but that's, of course, what happened. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was tempted enough to even pray if there's another way. But what did he say? How did he finish that prayer? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." By the way, if you ever hear one of these faith teachers saying Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the, I've heard this. Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross if he'd had faith, but he didn't have faith. And you should never pray, "Not my will, but your will be done." Why? Jesus prayed. That sounds like it must be a good prayer. It's true that when we go to God in prayer, we sometimes want to say, "Lord," I mean, I'm not going to tell you what it was about, but I told Francis yesterday what it was about. Yesterday in my prayer time, I was praying some really personal, borderline selfish things. Huh? I said, "You know, God, I know that you don't owe me this, but if in this situation this could work out, that would be just ducky." "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Because I said, "God, I know that if you choose for me to be on a different path than the one I'm praying for, then your path is better. Your path is right." And that's what we would want to do here. Well, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled." What time? They've been waiting for the Messiah since the Garden of Eden. Remember, right there in the Garden of Eden, your seed will come. He promised the woman, the seed of the woman will come and reverse the fall and save his people. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." We could easily insert between the word "hand" and "repent" the word "therefore," because that's what he's saying. Because the time is fulfilled and because the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. A couple things about those two short verses. When it says, "Now after John was put into prison," I think this is put in here to give us a time frame. Sometimes sequences are important. Sometimes time frames are important. Sometimes they're not. But when the scriptures include something like that, I think there's a reason. And I think it might be to give us a time frame to say Jesus didn't really get his ministry up and running until John was already in prison. So their ministries didn't really overlap. They weren't happening at the same time. Again, it doesn't change the gospel, but it is interesting to think about. So Jesus now is returning to Galilee. He came to Galilee. If you're not familiar with Israel, it's a pretty small country. In Jesus' day, well, of course, in the Old Testament times, it was divided up into 12 tribes. And in Jesus' day, that was all changed. It was divided up by the Romans into three regions or areas. In the south was Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. That was the capital, the religious capital. The Roman capital was in Caesarea, out by the coastland. But the Judea was where the shakers and the movers were. That's where you went to get an education. That's where you did to do finance. That's where you did to do religion. Those were the highbrows. Those were all the Sanhedrin was and all of this kind of stuff. In the north is Galilee. And in that day, Galilee was looked down upon by the people in the south of Judea. The Galileans were looked upon as being the Yahoos, you know, the people who marry their first cousins kind of thing. They were considered uncouth, not very cultured. They probably were more agrarian and more rural and probably a little bit poorer. And then what was in between? Anybody know? Samaria, which the Jews in the north and the Jews in the south both hated. So rather than taking a beeline, if you were going to Jerusalem from Galilee, instead of going straight through and walking where those rotten Samaritans were, you either went the coastal route, the Via del Mar, or you went the Rift Valley, which is the Jordan River, which is way out of the way, but it keeps you from having to go through Samaria. I say that, I always love to say that, because what did Jesus do in one of his journeys in John chapter 4? He went right directly through Samaria because he was a savior for all people, not just the Jews. So he's come up. He was being after his. This is soon after his baptism. His baptism took place in the south, where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. It was where John the Baptist was doing his baptizing. So he was in the south, in Judea. Now he's back to Galilee. And which is home for him? Now, yes, he was born in Bethlehem, which is in Galilee, but he wasn't raised there. He was raised in Nazareth, which is in a very kind of backward, out-of-the-way part of Galilee. Where is he going to start his ministry? He starts his ministry at home. He starts his ministry in Galilee. He starts his ministry with the poor and with the hometown gang. Unlike Judea, Galilee, even Jesus' brothers, you might remember in John's gospel, Jesus' brothers were getting ready to go down south for one of the festivals, one of the feasts, and they spoke to their brother Jesus. They said, "Come on, you knucklehead." I'm giving the direct Greek. If you want to be famous, you need to go down south where, you know, the paparazzi are. You need to go down where the shakers and the movers are. So, it's ironic to me, and it's wonderful to me. It's encouraging to me that Jesus' ministry, his preaching and teaching ministry, not only began but was primarily in Galilee, among the poor, among the needy. What did Jesus say? "I came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous." Even as a physician doesn't come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Well, what did he do while he was there? It says, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I'll cop to it right away. Some translations do not have, they just have preaching the gospel, not the kingdom of God. But New King James says kingdom of God, so I'll talk about that as well. Two things. He preached the gospel. Jesus was a preacher. You know, I'm always emphasizing, because I think it's the worthy of the greatest emphasis, Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. But that's not all he did. He told Pilate, "I came to bear witness to the truth." Here he came to preach. As a matter of fact, a little bit later in Mark chapter 1, he will actually tell his disciples that he was going to preach, "because for this reason I have come." There's several aspects of what Jesus did that were all important aspects of his ministry, but they were all aspects, even as many petals make one flower, they were all aspects of him coming to save his people from their sins. But one of the ways he did that was to preach the gospel. He came to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? I always think it's funny to ask people, what is the gospel? Of course, non-believers, they're totally blank. They have no idea what you're talking about. But even a lot of Christians, well, what's the gospel? Read the Bible, be good, go to church. No, that's not the gospel. Those are things that Christians do, but that's not the gospel. You know, I just was asking myself in preparation for tonight, what's the simplest explanation of what the gospel is? Now, this is so simple, it's missing a lot. But you know what the gospel is? Here's what I wrote. How to be right with God. I mean, that's really what the heart and soul of it is. Now, of course, the part that doesn't include is that God is holy and we are not, and therefore we're not right with God, which is going to cause a real problem for us after we die. Okay? So we need the gospel in which God tells us how to be right with Him. One thing that we know as Christians, especially since we're reading the book of Romans right now on Sunday mornings, how to be right with God, it's by faith in Christ, not by works of righteousness, right? That's an important part. There's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. If you want to turn really quickly to Galatians, keep your finger in Mark, turn real quickly to Galatians chapter 1. I want to read something to you. When you see it and when I start reading it, you'll be familiar with it. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I have an advantage because I put a bookmark, so I'll wait for just a second for you. Galatians. This is why it's good to memorize the books of the Bible in order so you can find them in a hurry. Who went to a church where you had Bible sword drills as a kid? You did? Yeah. That was added nothing to anyone's salvation, but it was fun. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask Dave Guth. He'll tell you about Bible sword drills. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul is writing to the Galatian churches, and he says, because I say the churches of Galatia, verse 2 says that, and he's going to start right out of the bat, right out of the starting gate with correction. And he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. But then he quickly follows, which is not another, because there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. So any other gospel is a perversion of the gospel. There's only one gospel. But even if we were an angel from heaven, even if his name is Moroni, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, and he's already established the fact that any other gospel, according to verse 7, is a perversion of the true gospel of Christ. If we or any angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That means doomed to hell. And just in case anybody wasn't paying attention, verse 9 says, as we've said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, and there is no other gospel that is true, then the one you have received, let him be accursed or damned to hell. Jesus came to preach the gospel, the true gospel, the one and only gospel. I think I want to, so we're getting close to running out of time. I still got 2 pages of notes left. So don't worry, we're not going to do them. But, you know, we'll have more time. You know, one of the reasons why I state the gospel over and over again, I mean, I won't say I've been criticized for it, but people have noticed and said, why do you do that? Why do you give the gospel every single, are you like one of those guys that gives an altar call at a deacon's meeting just in case? No. The reason why I give the gospel over and over and over and over and over again is because I've been a pastor for almost 40 years and I'm still dumbstruck by how many Christians who I know are Christians. I know their faith is in Christ. I know they're saved. When you ask them the gospel, they can't tell you what it is. So I'm just hoping if you hear it enough that you'll be able to do it. Now, there's more than one way to state the details of the gospel. My question is, do you know the gospel and can you state it? Can you share the gospel? Not go to church, be good, you know, clean up your life, stop sinning. No, that's not the gospel. One of the ways, and I mentioned this, I believe, last Thursday night, one of the ways that I have been summarizing the gospel for decades now is the three R's: ruined, remedy, and receive. It's really simple to remember. The three R's: ruined. Well, I'm ruined by sin. Remedy. The only remedy for the mess that I've made of my life and the hell that I deserve because of my sin is Jesus Christ, who lived and who died and who rose again to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. That's true, but there's still one more R that's necessary, and that's receive. It doesn't do any good for me to know I'm a sinner and to know that Jesus is the remedy if I don't take the medicine, if I don't receive Christ. And how do I receive Christ? By faith. We don't accept Jesus into our hearts or pledge to do better or join the church or anything like that. We receive Christ in humility, saying, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness. And I believe that Jesus is the only way. Dear God in heaven, please forgive me of my sins because of Jesus. If you can remember the three R's, you can state the gospel. We're all called to preach the gospel. We're not all called to preach the gospel the way Jesus did because he's God. We're not all called to preach the gospel the way preachers do when they stand behind a pulpit. We're not all called to be sidewalk preachers who stand on a soapbox and can do that. God bless. There's lots of different gifts in the body of Christ, and we're not all the same. But every one of us is called to share the gospel. But you know why we don't? A lot of times, because we don't know what to say. That's why we need to know the gospel. We need to know the gospel. Otherwise, we can lead people. You know, we say, well, I'll tell them my testimony. And I've long said, okay, so when they get done with your testimony, maybe they'll say, well, would you come and live in my heart? That's not going to help anybody. Or even worse, it has to say, well, that's fine for you. The gospel is that God is, I'm ruined by my sin, and the only remedy is Christ, and I need to receive him by faith. Another way of saying the gospel, which is more points, but I do it this way frequently a lot of times too, is I just talk about the holiness of God, because it starts with that. It's once I'm aware of the holiness of God that I'm aware of my sin. If I'm comparing myself with other people, I'm fine. I'm not that bad. Or at least so I can tell myself. But if I understand something, even just a modicum of how holy God is, I'm going to be like Isaiah and say, woe is me. I'm undone. We need to know the gospel, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the forgiveness of Christ, which was paid for by his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and then again it ends with receive. I've got to receive by faith. Receive by faith. Well, I'm going to stop there because the clock says it's time, but any questions or comments on anything? We'll pick up right there about next time about the rest of Jesus as a preacher. So, anybody? I mean, I rambled about a lot of topics. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I actually do.
Good. I like your questions. He emails me questions. I love somebody who's eager.